Turn next to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. As we take a break from our study in the book of Ezekiel, we come this morning to a prophet that Ezekiel would have known of. Isaiah prophesied and lived a little over 100 years before the ministry of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a hopefully, we trust a faithful man would have known these promises and grown up under the preaching, maybe, or the kind of the second generation preaching of Isaiah, hearing these things from the other teachers that he grew up with. But as we have this time set aside culturally to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we turn our eyes to the book of Isaiah to read about Jesus being called from the womb. And the challenge that that brings to us this morning. So before we read, let's pray. Lord, we do seek your grace as we open your word. Lord, though we can read and come to a certain level of understanding, certainly we cannot believe or obey your word unless you be working in our hearts. We pray, God, that you would bless my words, that they might be true and helpful, and that you'd bless our ears, that we would be open to hearing your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall be fed, or they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is God's Word. This week I saw a picture on Facebook. And the picture was one that was meant to get your attention and be slightly alarming. It was a picture of a man who had gone hunting and he had killed a really large elk. And it was at night, and so he decided he was going to take a picture of himself. And he gets his camera set up and holds the elk big horns up and he takes the picture, and then he goes home. And when he downloads the picture onto his computer and looks at it, he sees in the background a mountain lion that was right behind him. And of course, it was very interesting, very exciting. The first thing I thought when I saw this picture was, that's fake. Somebody made that up. It's fake. That's the first thing now that I think whenever I see interesting pictures on the internet. Somebody made that up. It's fake. I don't believe it. And it turns out, by the way, I was right. If you did see that picture, it's a complete fake. But 14,000 people had passed it on and posted it through their Facebook pages this week. But I wonder if, not because of Facebook, because of many reasons, that we are growing into an age and a nation of cynics. Many, many people who simply don't believe things if they are incredible. And the more incredible things are, the more we tend to look at it and say, it's fake. And we come this morning on Christmas to consider Isaiah 49. Wherein we find some of the most amazing things God has ever said. And wherein we will also see Israel saying back to God, this is too great a thing. And we cannot believe it. And the reality is, when we come to experience Christmas, when we think about the incarnation spiritually, God's grace sometimes ought to strike us as so great that every now and then we ought to come to the point to even wonder, is this too good to be true? Have you ever thought that about the promises in Scripture? Have you ever realized how deep they are and thought to yourself, I won't say it out loud, but is this too good to be true? And we're going to see how God answers that promise, answers His promises in that problem this morning. Well, as I said, Isaiah prophesied about 100 years before Ezekiel. From 740 to 700 B.C., he prophesied during the decline of Israel. Judah really as a nation is heading downhill through their wickedness. And Isaiah is prophesying more and more clearly about their demise and about the salvation that will come after it. And let me help you understand. Let me just lay out what's in this chapter for us. It's slightly long and it can help us understand what's here before we dive in. This chapter really comes in three parts. Verses 1 to 12 are a conversation between God the Father and His suffering servant, His Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first half of the chapter, really verses 1 to 12, is a conversation between God and His Savior that He's sending to the world. Then we see in the middle of the chapter, verses 13 and 14, we see a call to worship, sing for joy, O heavens. And then we see God's people respond. And verse 14, even though it's just one verse, is really the center of the chapter and the essence of what's going on here. God's people say, the Lord has forsaken me. And then verses 15 to the end of the chapter is a conversation now, not between God and his Savior, but between God and his people. How God will answer the unbelief of his people. And so we're going to kind of go through it in that order. And the first thing we see as we come to Isaiah 49 is simply the greatness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How amazing it truly is that Jesus was sent to become a human baby. And let's look through some of this. Some people will read Isaiah 49 and say, well, this isn't about Jesus. It doesn't mention his name. It seems like this. Some of this could be about Isaiah. Well, what we see as we go through Isaiah 49 is that it is about Isaiah. That Isaiah himself was called. And he was set apart from the womb. But the reason we know that this points beyond Isaiah is because there are things in this chapter that simply can't refer to Isaiah. Right? Some of these things really fit with Isaiah's life and ministry. Called from the womb, his words were made sharp like a sword. But other things have to refer to Jesus Christ, like being a Savior to the nations. Something that Isaiah never was. So we see that Isaiah in this chapter is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So what do we see about Jesus? Let's look at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And we know that, we read that this morning already, that God named the name of Jesus Christ by sending the angel to Joseph in a dream. But what we see here more than just the name is the eternity of the plan. That God had planned from the very beginning to send Jesus Christ to be the Savior of his people. That this wasn't plan B. This wasn't something God came up with after several thousand years of human existence. This was always the plan. Jesus was called from before creation to be the Savior of his people. And then we see in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. This is very powerful images here. The idea being that Jesus was designed by God, his function on earth was going to be so powerful that his words would be heard and they would pierce even to the heart of people. And so first we see the eternity of the plan. Second, we see the power of the words of Jesus Christ. And that continues even today as Jesus' word is preached and believed in the world. And then look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord says to Jesus, so the Father is speaking to Jesus and he says, it is too small a thing to send you to save Israel. And so this is one of the great promises of the Old Testament of the gospel going to the nations. The Father decided, I am going to save far more than this one nation. That this nation that had received the love of God in the Old Testament, it is going to be called back to God, but Jesus is going to be sent to all the world. And I love that first phrase. He says, it is too light a thing that you should save just my people. It is too light a thing. It's not good enough for Jesus just to save Israel. It's just not good enough because he's Jesus. Because God is God and he's a saving and merciful God. And so he's going to send Jesus to the whole world. He's going to spread his grace to all of the nations. And then finally we see in verse 7 the authority of Jesus Christ. Kings will see and arise. Princes will lie themselves before you and worship you. So from the beginning, we see that Jesus was sent as a king to be worshipped, to be obeyed. And all of this is adding up to being great promises of God through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to achieve the salvation of his people, to preach the word powerfully, to spread his grace to the nations, to bring authority and justice to this world. And so he goes on in verses 8 to 12 to simply talk about the love of God for his people and for Jesus particularly. In a time of favor, I answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. Goes on, promise after promise of how good God will be to his people through Jesus Christ. He says, I will make my mountains and valleys into a highway by Jesus' hand. Do you understand what he means when he says that? The hardness of life, the difficulties that come because of sin, Jesus levels them out the ups and the downs, Jesus brings us to a place where we can walk joyfully and fitfully in obedience. So all of this, the first half of the chapter, is all about the grace of God that comes because Jesus was sent into this world. And it's so appropriate then that to come to verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Amen. And shouldn't we rejoice? Shouldn't we call the world to rejoice? Because God has sent Jesus Christ. God has comforted us. He sent salvation for His people. And the chapter could end there, couldn't it? That could just be the end of the prophecy. But what do we see in verse 14? This is where we really get into the nitty-gritty of Christmas. Why Christmas is really hard for some people. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." After hearing all these promises, after hearing about the Savior that He's going to send, God's people respond this way. God has forgotten me. God's forgotten me. I can't believe these promises. Israel comes to a crisis of faith. And the diagnosis works this way. They hear the word of God saying, the Savior's coming, and I'm good to you, and I'm going to be good to you. But they look around at the world, and they see how their nation is continuing its spiral into sin. And they can't bring these two things together, can they? They hear God's amazing promises of grace, and they look at the world around them. And the world wins out in their mind and in their heart. They can't reconcile them, so they say the world's reality must be real. Circumstances trumping revelation. Now, this is something that every Christian can identify with. This is something that all of us who have walked with Jesus for just a little while know is a real crisis of faith. And if you're not here today, you will be here at some point in your life where the promises of Scripture are so clear, but your life is so hard that you say, I can't believe the promises of God. They must mean something else. And many times in counseling, we see people who begin to read God's word by the light of their life instead of reading their life by the light of God's word. They begin to look at their situation and say, well, God said He's going to comfort the afflicted, but that must mean something other than receiving comfort. I'm going to change my interpretation of that passage to fit the hardness of my life. You see how circumstances can lead us to trump revelation. And the application is clear that we need to read our life by God's word. That we need to begin to look at our circumstances and say, what does God's word say about them? Rather than, what do our circumstances say about God's word? And this is a spiritual discipline that we will not perfect until heaven, but it's one worth fighting for. By the way, as we come to think about the story of the incarnation, when we go to consider the life and the birth of Jesus Christ, we see great examples of this. We see two people who receive promises from God that they have a hard time believing, don't we? We have Mary and we have Zechariah. And they both receive promises that are beyond the realm of what we might call scientific possibility. Zechariah is going to have a child and Mary is going to have a child. And neither of them have any business having children. It shouldn't work. But the way they respond is categorically different. And it almost sounds the same. But there's a slight difference because Zechariah says, how can you tell me that these things will be? Zechariah says to the angel, prove this to me. And Mary says, I don't understand how this is going to work. It's almost the same thing, but it's in this, another sense, it's totally different. That Zechariah says, prove it. And Mary says, I don't understand. And Mary was full of faith. She says, I believe you. I just don't get it. Which is a much better position to put yourself in concerning God's promises than what Zechariah did, or you'll be shut up for 9 months like he was. But Zechariah said, prove it. And Mary said, I don't understand. Showing what we are to do, how we are to wrestle when grace is truly unbelievable. So many times you'll be tempted in your life by reading God's word and looking and not being able to make God's promises match what's going on in your life. And the temptation is to let your life be the reigning reality. Let your interpretation of your circumstances be what leads you and guides you. And let God's word be second rather than the other way around. Let me give you an illustration of this. I like football, like many of you. I also don't understand football very well. And the times when I realize this is when I go to see a football game. I got to go to a football game with one of my sons a month ago or so. And we went to watch Purdue play, and we're watching, and I'm enjoying the game and not knowing. I mean, you know, I know who's passing and I know what a touchdown is. But I realized later as I was listening on the way home to the radio announcer that that radio announcer understood the game much better than I did. And when I listen to a game on the radio, really with a guy who knows what he's talking about, I actually understand a lot more of the game than when I just see it. Because when I was at the game, I thought, well, this is a pretty good game. They only lost by a score or two. But I get in the car, and on the way home, the guy's saying, this was a complete blowout. Purdue was never in this game, despite what the score says. And he was right. You see, my interpretation of what was going on with just my eyes wasn't very good. I didn't understand enough to really understand all the intricacies of the game. But when I hear somebody else giving a more authoritative take on it, then I can begin to understand it. And it works that way with our life. It works that way with God's word. Just because you're seeing something, just because you're experiencing something, doesn't mean that you understand it. We need God to inform us rather than taking our life to inform the word of God. So this is the crisis of faith that Israel was experiencing and one that each of us will experience in our life. And we ought to see then how God will respond to that. First of all, God could have responded much differently than he did. God would have been just to say, oh, you don't believe me? Okay, I'll send my promises to somebody else who will believe me. God could have responded to their unbelief with wrath, with punishment. But amazingly, what he does to their unbelief, when God's people doubt his grace, he gives them more grace to help them believe. And that's what the rest of this chapter is. So for you who have ever doubted the grace of God, God gives even more grace to help overcome your doubt. And the first thing God does in verses 15 and 16 is to say, what you are worried about is impossible. The impossibility of what you're worried about. See, God's people believed that he was forgetting them. And at some point, you're going to worry about that yourself. Has God forgotten me? Has God's plan come to no effect in my life? Is God's grace leaving me by the side of the road? And God says, not only is that not true, it can't be true. And he gives us pictures that we can identify with. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a woman do that? Rarely. And most of us would say almost never. Almost never could a mother with a nursing baby neglect her own baby. But God goes on to say, even if nursing mothers forget their children, I will not forget you. He goes on and gives another example, verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And some of us might think forward to the crucifixion of Jesus and how we were engraved on the hands of Jesus Christ. He says, I've engraved you on my hands and your walls are continually before me. If you have ever worried or are worried today that God has forgotten you, what he wants you to know is that it is impossible. It is impossible for God to forget you. How many of you kids have ever tried to stop breathing? We could all do it now. We've all held our breath, right? When we go underwater, we see who can hold their breath the longest. Some of you might be able to hold your breath for a minute, if you're really good, for a couple minutes. But what do you do after you're done holding your breath? You have to keep breathing, don't you? How many of you can just stop breathing? I can't. See, God is a merciful God. God loves his people. And he can no more neglect or forget his people than you can stop breathing. He can't do it. It's not just that he chooses to remember you. It's that he can't forget you. It is impossible because He has engraved you on His hands, on His heart. The next thing we see, the next way that God responds to their unbelief is in verses 17 through 21. And I would call these verses down payments. He says, your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. God acknowledges that there is real enemies. There are real enemies who have done great damage. He says, lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. This is sort of confusing language, but God is saying, yes, you have enemies, but if you watch and pay attention, all of your enemies you will defeat. You will see the day when all of your enemies come and are tread under your feet. So God is telling them another way to say it. Watch the coming victories to be assured of the future victories. That is, if the promise of my Savior is too great for you to even believe, then let me give you another promise, a down payment promise. And I'll give you a promise of victory, and then I'll fulfill that promise. And with these down payments, you will come to have more and more assurance of God's goodness. And the way we apply this is not by looking forward now, but by looking back. If we have troubles believing the grace of God, believing that God is with us and that He loves us, even though He's promised it, what we do is we go back to the Word of God. We read it and we read the promises of God, and then we see how He's fulfilled them. Time and again in the Psalter, we are called to meditate on the works of God. God has given not just one promise to send Jesus and to save you. He's given hundreds and thousands of promises in the Scripture. And many of them have already been fulfilled. And so if you find yourself doubting and hurting and wondering how close God is to you, go back to the Word of God and meditate on how many other promises that are already yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 and 21 now. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved. That is, everybody around me that I loved had died. I was barren. I couldn't have children. I was exiled and I was put away. But who has brought me up? It's interesting now that when God's people struggle with His promises, He goes on and He makes even more promises. Now He says, not just I'm going to send you a Savior, but I'm going to increase you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you more and more children. I'm going to erase the difficulties of your life. And this isn't to say that these people who heard these promises just ended up having no difficulties in their life. Many of them would live to see, or their grandchildren would live to see the end of Israel. But through it all, God continued to bless His people. And as God sends more and more promises, He sends them to where your greatest fears and your greatest pains are. God sends these next round of promises about the children of His people. And you parents know that your greatest fears usually reside and revolve around your children. And God gives more and more promises. It's almost as if God makes the crisis of faith worse in order to fill you with even more grace of believing. Well, let's finish out the chapter to see how God continues to show this grace. Look at verse 24. God, in verse 24, He assumes the next question that His people are going to ask. So He's saying this, but He's imagining His people saying this. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? This is the question that's forming in the minds of God's people. Can God really rescue us from Babylon, which is where they're going to go? Babylon's the largest, the strongest nation in the world. Can God really bring anybody back from there? Can anybody escape from Babylon? And God says in verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. God says, not only will the prey be rescued, not only will the exiles return from Babylon, but they will come and experience total victory. And when my Savior comes, there will be total restoration and total justice. And then I want you to see how the chapter ends. God gives a rather graphic promise in verse 26, the first half. He says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And Babylon did fall. It did collapse. But look at the very end. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The final guarantee, the final way that God assures us of His promises is by staking His own name on it. You want a guarantee that God is good, that the promises of Scripture will come true for you? God says, I am the Lord. It says in the New Testament, there's nowhere higher for no one higher for God to swear by. So He swears by His own name. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. And so just as Israel, you might today, as you come to think about Christmas and experience the incarnation and meditate on it, you might be having these crises of faith. Are all of God's promises for me? Has God really remembered me, or has He forgotten? And God would have you do these three things. First of all, you must decide that God's word is more reliable than your own eyes. God's word is more reliable than your interpretation of your life. Secondly, you must meditate on the past. You need to go back and see all the ways that God has continually proven Himself and poured grace on His people, and realize that He's not changed. Then finally, I encourage you to stake everything on the name of God. That God has sworn by His own name these promises that come to a head of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you can stake everything on His name. In 1998, there was a bombing in Northern Ireland. In Owag, Northern Ireland, 29 people were killed and over 200 were injured. It's the worst terrorist attack in that nation. And soon thereafter, the band U2 wrote a song called Peace on Earth. And it's not a happy song. Some of you might know it. As he writes the song, Bono, who might truly be a Christian and has given valid professions of faith in the past, really wrestled with the statement that the angels gave to the shepherds. There will be peace on earth. And Bono looked and he saw people bloodied and dying on the screen. And he said, where is this peace? Jesus, can you throw a man a line? Where is this peace on earth? And here's how the song ends. Jesus, and the song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth. I hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? Can you feel that? Can you identify with where He's at when He writes that song? Jesus, you've told me all these things. But hope and history won't rhyme. I can't make them match right now. We've been there and we'll be there again. And maybe you're there today because it's Christmas. But this peace on earth is no less true if we can't feel it. So again, I encourage you in these three ways. We must, each of us, decide that God's word is more reliable than our eyes. God gets to define what's going on in our life. Our life does not get to define what's going on in God's word. Secondly, you must go to the past. You must turn your thoughts back to see how many times and how wonderfully God has fulfilled His promises to His people. And thirdly, stake everything on the name of God. God has sworn by His name that He will fulfill His promises for each of you. You can believe them because of His name. Let's stand and pray together. Fathers, we come to consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ today. We realize how great your promises are. And Father, we confess how hard it is to believe. We confess that the world around us doesn't seem peaceful, that our life doesn't seem sometimes like you're involved. So Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would overcome our faith, our lack of faith, with your grace. We pray that you would cause our eyes to see how many times you've been faithful already. And we pray that we would believe your promises We pray that you would teach us, God, to look at our life by the light of your word and not the other way around. And for this, God, we need your help. So we thank you for the promises. We delight in the promises that come because Jesus was born as a baby. Lord, help us to believe those promises and to live in the light of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 71, Selection A in our Psalters. Psalm 71a begins this way, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." I want to encourage you to choose to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Choose.